Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. This is God's Word. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. We pray for open hearts, and we pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit and your word to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I conclude my series entitled The Christian in the Autumn of Life. This will be part four, the final sermon in the series. Still with reference to Dr. Archibald Alexander, AA for short, Princeton Theological Seminary's first professor from 1821 to 1851, 1812 to 1851, and his book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, the appendix of which includes five letters to the aged, penned when the author was in his early 70s. As was the case in the previous three sermons, our underlying theme was and continues to be that the Word of God exhorts those in their autumn years not to fade, but to spiritually flourish in the Lord. Each sermon in this series so far has focused on a variation of that theme as the particular passage of Scripture has addressed it. Primarily, we've looked at Psalm 92, 12 to 16, Ecclesiastes 12, 1 to 8, and Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. This morning's passage, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, reminds us that every autumn season of life is followed by winter. That is the end of life, death. As I address this topic, my intention is to walk the fine line between the sad an unavoidable reality of death and the bright hope of the resurrection and eternal life that is our inheritance in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I feel that respecting this fine line is important. On the one hand, I do not want to aggrieve or disturb those who have deeply struggled and sorrowed through the loss of a beloved friend or a loved one. On the other hand, I do not want to diminish the glorious truth of Hebrews 2 that reminds us that Christ conquered death. This morning, I want to emphasize one of the blessings we have received through Jesus' vicarious tasting of death on our behalf, mentioned in verse 15. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus freed us from the fear of death, those who through fear of death were subject to bondage all their lives. And I take the liberty of replacing Jesus freed those, third person plural, with Jesus freed us, first person plural, because rare is the man who has not, at some point in mid or late in life, momentarily lost his nerve, pondering, speculating about, brooding over the ever encroaching last moments of his time on earth. The author of Hebrews, in concert with many other authors of Scripture, teaches us that Jesus has freed us from the fear of death. Yet I suspect this glorious truth rarely impacts our thinking. And please hear me at this point. As I approach this topic, I am not advocating that those in the autumn season of life display a false bravado in the face of death or put on some charade of heroism. That's not what this is about. But we do need to be real and honest as we face the end without succumbing to the despair of unbelief. And so I encourage those in the autumn season of their life to remember that when troubles almost overwhelm the soul, grief like billows over us roll, tempters seek to lure astray, and storms obscure the light of day, that in Christ we can be bold because we have an anchor that shall hold. So I come to you this morning reminding you all that if you would spiritually flourish in the Lord and not fade in your autumn season of life, do not allow the fear of death to control your final years. Do not allow the fear of death to control your final years. Gospel truth is gospel truth. Jesus Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's regrettable the way some people do strange things when they feel the end is near. Sometimes the elderly will pull out all the stops and attempt to catch up on all the sin they denied themselves earlier in life. That is the path of fools. 1 Timothy 5:5 and 6. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. King Solomon's heart was turned to idols in his old age because he disobeyed the Lord, multiplying hundreds of wives and concubines, which led him away from the Lord. I stumbled upon this tragic news piece this week. Quote, when Molly Cochan was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer at age 42, she had a rather unexpected reaction. Within weeks of her diagnosis, she had left her husband and embarked on an odyssey of sexual discovery, trying anything. Pulpit etiquette does not allow me to share more of the sordid details in this news article. But her heartbreaking story was first shared in a 6-episode podcast, then later adapted into a TV show. In a moment of clarity, Molly made a frank admission in this podcast. The news article goes on to say, she realized that over time, the reactions to her online photographs and her hookups failed to shield her from the cancer as they did at first, and that what she really desired was connection. Lamentably, she looked for love in all the wrong places. And sadly, tragically, she had no anchor. She was an unbeliever. Now, by the way, maybe this is somewhat tangential, but let me bring this up. We should never criticize a brother or sister who struggles when they face death. Or perhaps even worse, play the role of one of Job's so-called friends who insisted that Job's catastrophic suffering was due to some secret sin. If only you confess your sins, God will heal you. God forbid that we ever become as one of Job's so-called friends. Rather, we should do whatever we can to comfort those approaching winter and encourage them in the scriptures. Remind them that Christ conquered death. That the life Christ gives us is more real in a sense than death itself. Because death is a foreign invader. The consequence of Adam's sin. That is how it entered the world. Death is unnatural. We think death is, it's natural. That's just how things go. Death is unnatural. Death is Satan's means of tyranny over those fallen in Adam. But the life that Christ gives us is eternal life because Christ gives us himself. He is our life. He is the resurrection and the life. Having said all this, there is a proper and improper way, so to speak, of preparing for the end. Dr. Alexander asks in one of his last letters, can we do anything to render our death, which cannot be far off, both safe and comfortable? No doubt, by God's assistance, we can do much to accomplish these desirable ends if we will set about the work in good earnest. He goes on to write that we should seek to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. Rather than pull out all the stops, as some do, we must set our hope fully on Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I would say maybe something like this. It's improper, it's unhelpful for those facing the end to allow their imaginations to get the best of them. It is the gift of faith from beginning to end that looks away from self to Jesus Christ alone that brings assurance. And that is what we need. We need assurance. Allow me to turn your attention to Dr. Alexander's quote in the bulletin. You can follow along as I read. It's found in the bulletin. A.A. writes, the degrees of evidence possessed by different Christians are various, from the feeblest hope up to the strong confidence, and the clearness of the evidence to the same person varies exceedingly. But in general, There seems to be in our church a sad falling below par in respect to this matter. It has, however, often been correctly observed that we are not to expect dying grace before the dying hour arrives. God gives strength as we need it. And when the believer is called to severe trials or to difficult duties, he commonly receives aid proportioned to the urgency of his wants and is surprised to find himself held up by a power not his own. Dr. Alexander continues, "Thus we have often seen the sincere, humble Christian who, during life, was subject to bondage through fear of death, triumphing in the dying hour. This expectation of special aid ought to be encouraged. It is indeed a part of that preparation which we should make. And if we confidently rely on the great shepherd to meet us and comfort us while walking through the valley and shadow of death, he will not disappoint us." We just finished our Thursday study of the Bible going through the Screwtape letters. And as we finished it, you know, I don't want to ruin it for anybody, but the patient, as the devils called him, the Screwtape called him, you know, this was written during World War II. And in the final letter, the patient died and he went to heaven. And this reminds us, I guess, in the way that I want to apply that is that, you know, God doesn't give us grace for imaginary trials. You know, we can concoct all kind of imaginations and things that might happen, you know, in any situation, but especially at the end of life. But God doesn't give us grace for the things that we conjure up in our imaginations. He gives us grace when the dying hour arrives. And so again, we should not let our imaginations get the best of us. Speaking as an ordained minister, one sometimes wonders how one will handle certain situations we're not necessarily prepared for. Being with someone in their final moments is one of those situations. A few years before we moved to Alaska, I was eye to eye with a brother when he entered into glory. I can personally testify to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was present with him and me at that final moment. While I mourned his loss, I'd like to say that we both possessed a deep and abiding sense of God's peace and his presence at that last moment. When facing the winter of life, we must set our hope fully on Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and our life. And I guess I somewhat disagree with Dr. Alexander in what he says in his letter. He says both things, but I defer to his judgment. He meant it in the right way, because he did say to focus exclusively and wholly on Christ's finished work and his imputed righteousness to us. But in another part of his last letter, he talks about also finding assurance and hope in how we have repented and serve the Lord and so on and so forth. And in a sense, I understand what he means. We can, I guess, in a certain sense, find assurance looking back on our lives and seeing how God has led us through temptation and trial and caused us to be faithful. But on the other hand, I don't want to look to anything but Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness to me, as Machen said when he died, the founder of our denomination. In essence, thank God for the imputed righteousness of Christ the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it, in a telegram to John Murray, a fellow theologian at Westminster Seminary back in the 30s when he passed away. Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Thank God that what Jesus did, God applied to me. His righteousness, no hope without it. So while I understand what Dr. Alexander was getting at, I want to emphasize that we should put all our hope on Christ and Christ alone. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Calvin comments on this verse. He, Paul, does not, however, forbid us altogether to mourn, but requires moderation in our mourning, for he says that you may not sorrow as others who have no hope. He forbids them to grieve in the manner of unbelievers who give loose reins to their grief because they look upon death as final destruction and imagine that everything that is taken out of the world perishes. As on the other hand, Calvin goes on to say, believers know that they quit the world that they may be at last gathered into the kingdom of God, that they have not the like occasion of grief. Hence, the knowledge of a resurrection is the means of moderating grief. So even Calvin, who some accuse of being stoic and harsh or whatever, even he says there's a place for grief, but a moderate grief, because we have a knowledge and a faith in Christ and the resurrection. Death and sorrow go hand in hand. There's no way around it. But there is a chasm of difference between grieving in hope of the resurrection and grieving in despair and final destruction. If you would spiritually flourish in the Lord and not allow the fear of death to control your winter years, focus your faith entirely on Jesus Christ, your heavenly hope. Once again, think about those words I just read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. What does he assert that makes the difference between experiencing a paralyzing sorrow or a heartening hope in the face of death? He says he would not have Christians be ignorant. Ignorance of what we believe and know to be true concerning the Word of God regarding death, the resurrection, and eternal life. And what he's saying is ignorance of these things breeds sorrow. Hiding the Word of God in your heart, letting it dominate your thinking, especially facing winter, when the fear of death would seek to worm its way into your mind, is how you anchor the end of your life to your heavenly hope. You have an anchor. For some in their winter years of life, isolation and aloneness is a great fear in facing death. Dr. Alexander writes, "Perhaps some of you are afraid of the pangs of death. You have heard of the convulsive struggle, the dying groans, the difficult breathing, and the ghastly countenance. Well, it must be confessed, the scene is appalling, but it is soon over forever. Consider John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let those words comfort you in the autumn of life, the late autumn of life. That Christ has gone before you, prepared a place for you, and he is waiting for you to receive you unto himself, that you may be with him and all believers forever. Some in the winter years of life fear facing God's terrible judgment. We will give an account of ourselves to God, but we need not fear his consuming wrath. Focus your faith on the fact that God's wrath no longer rests upon you. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. God has not destined the Christian for wrath. Christ bore the complete and total wrath of God against sin for everyone. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through a faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is, the difference between despair and joy facing the winter of life is whether or not you have not just hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What I mean to say is our hope in the late autumn of life is not an ideology. It's not a comforting poem by Tennyson or Wordsworth or Frost. It's not in wealth and achievement. Those are dead hopes. No, our hope in the winter year of life is a living hope, so that we can sing that grand old hymn with confidence. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now. If you would spiritually flourish in the Lord and not allow the fear of death to control your winter years, focus your faith entirely on your heavenly hope, your living hope, Jesus Christ. Because that is your hope. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were subject to bondage all their lives. Spiritually flourish in the Lord in your autumn years as you focus on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the anchor of the soul that you have given us, your precious and magnificent promises of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.